Thank you for those encouraging words, Mike, and I appreciate them very much and feel the same about our Sunburst class. And welcome all of you old-timers, and I'm not ranking you by age. You've been around the Sunburst class for a while. Don't get too sensitive there on me, okay? And certainly welcome to those of you who are our guests today. We're honored you're here. Our text today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the first five verses. Over at the seminary in my classes, I tell our preaching students that it's very crucial as you preach or teach that you let the text drive your message. That is, the substance of your message, your sermon, is the text. In fact, I'll tell my guys, listen, guys, remember, when the text drives, the sermon arrives. That's what you got to remember. When the text drives, the sermon arrives. Now, when the text of Scripture drives, what you begin to see is there's these repeated themes. And in the New Testament, the repeated theme is the beauty and the worth and the value of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want you to look with me at chapter 3, the first five verses, and we'll think together about gospel-driven prayer. Gospel-driven prayer. By way of introduction, previously in 2 Thessalonians, we've looked at Paul comforting these believers at Thessalonica in the midst of their suffering. Now, remember, we talked about two types of suffering. There's the suffering that comes because we live in a fallen world, right? Okay? People get sick. They have diseases. They have issues, right? And then there are issues of suffering related directly to our identification with Jesus Christ. That's the type of suffering happening in 2 Thessalonians. And sometimes it can be more debilitating and difficult than suffering just because we live in a fallen world. And that's because we think, you know what? I'm trying to honor the Lord. I'm trying to do what He wants me to do. And it seems that the more I attempt to do that, the more difficult and complex and burdened my life becomes. That's how the believers at Thessalonica had to feel because, you know, they are turning from pagan idolatry, right, to follow Christ, and they're getting heat from pagans, but not only the pagans, but also the Jewish element in that city, strongly opposed to the risen Christ, are doing everything they can to foil the advancement of the early church in Thessalonica. And so Paul is writing to comfort these people in their suffering. And then when you get to chapter 2, we looked at this last week, he's writing to encourage them to keep their cool, to maintain their composure with reference to the impending return of Christ and the day of the Lord. Then we move to chapter 3, that's where we are this morning, and what Paul is going to do is to focus briefly on the opportunity to pray. He wants people to pray for him, and he wants to pray for the believers in Thessalonica before he moves on in the last part of the letter to address what has been called by scholars an idle minority. That is, people are so amped up about the perceived closeness of the return of Jesus, they think, look, we can shut her down. We can do nothing, and we don't have to work. We don't have to do anything anymore. And Paul has a strong word for that, but that's next week. Well, I want to read these five verses today, and they're important reminders to us about prayer. Now, I've yet to meet a person who said, hey, Matthew, I'm really satisfied with my prayer life right now. You know, it's just really blowing and going. So let's all agree together, not any of us is where he or she would like to be in our prayer pilgrimage. So my purpose today is not to guilt trip you or to guilt trip myself. The Lord knows I need to hear this as much or more than anybody else in the room. But it is a reminder of the great gift that prayer is. And I know we have a group of praying people in this class, a group of praying people in this church. And so we're going to look at what it means to pray gospel-driven prayers. And here's the basic takeaway I want you to leave with, because God is faithful to transform lives through His gospel, then you and I need to prioritize the advancement of that gospel in our praying. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't bring our requests and petitions before the Lord to pray about everything. God cares about every detail in our lives. But the danger is, if we're not careful, we may forget that prayer is not primarily about us. It's about God and the advancement of his purposes. So let me read the first couple of verses. We'll talk about them. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Well, here is Paul, by example and by precept, saying, hey, pray gospel-driven prayers. Now look at the text. Your translation may read as mine. Finally, it's a shift there. Paul is shifting to a new section, a new topic. And what does he say? Pray for us. Literally, he's saying, I know you've been praying. Keep on praying. We say from time to time, hey, be praying for us. That's the idea there. Be praying for us. Now, what I love about this is that Paul is very specific in his praying. Sometimes you and I are too general in our praying. Lord, bless the gift and the giver. Bless the missionaries. Bless the people that are having a hard time right now. Now, don't get me wrong. That's better than no prayer at all. But I think it helps us when we pray specific prayers. And I want you to see what Paul does. He's got a specific prayer here, and it is signaled grammatically by the way Paul writes the text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You remember your English grammar. Often there is a main clause followed by a purpose clause. And often it's indicated in English by the little word that. Finally, brothers, pray for us. Boom, here it is, that. Okay, here it is, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, that the gospel would run and be honored. Now, that's interesting terminology. Where is Paul getting that? Glad you asked. Paul is a good Jewish rabbi, and so I look over in the Psalms with which Paul no doubt was familiar, and when I look at Psalm 147:15, that great psalm that tells me the Lord heals the brokenhearted, I come down to verse 15, and what does it say? Well, I'll start in verse 13. For the Lord, he strengthens the bars of your gate. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Isn't that fascinating? So Paul's drawing on that idea. The word of the Lord, may it run and be glorified. May it run and be honored. Now look at that phrase, the word of the Lord. It's really a synonym for the gospel, the good news, the message that God acted in space and time and did not spare his one and only son, but freely offered up him for us all. The message of the gospel, Jesus died, buried, raised the third day, reigning, seated at the right hand of God, coming again in power and glory. The gospel, the good news, and that through faith in him, my sins can be forgiven. I can be reconciled to the God of the universe. The gospel, the good news. What's his prayer? Well, pray that the word of the Lord, this gospel, may run. Isn't that great? That it may run. The idea of sprinting quickly. One writer says, it is as if Paul's in his thinking views the gospel as if it has a life of its own. Well, it does. He wants it to run like a swift athlete and be received as the victorious hero wherever it goes. Isn't that a beautiful image? And notice what Paul says. Hey, that has happened with you people at Thessalonica. You turn from idols and you turn to serve the living God. The word of the Lord has progressed. It has run swiftly, and it's being honored by you. Pray that it will be honored by others as well. Love it, love it. Very God-focused, very God-centered. The word of the Lord, may it make rapid progress. May the word be honored, glorified, your translation may read. Well, the verb there is the same verb that forms the foundation for our word doxology, to be glorified, to be honored as with you. So may the word of the Lord run and be honored or be magnified. I think Paul has in mind here a couple of things. Number one, we want for the word to run swiftly and for it to be honored like God wants it to, then it demands accuracy in communication, understanding what the gospel is and what it's not. It's not a man-made system. It's not a system of works, and it's not a system whereby with taking some special steps, you can earn your brownie points with God. No, it's a gospel of grace. So the word of the Lord moves forward when it's communicated accurately and also when it is received eagerly. That's what happened at Thessalonica. Man, those people heard the gospel and they thought, we've never heard anything like this in our lives. We might say it rocked their world. They never got over the beauty and the glory and the ground of the gospel. So there's what we pray. Lord, cause your gospel to continue to make progress and cause it to be honored and received with gladness all over creation. The rapid progress of the Christian mission. That happens where the word is proclaimed carefully and it's honored and exalted. You know, around here at First Baptist, frequently in our worship service, you'll hear Ron Harris say, and now we're going to stand out of reverence for the Word of God. I like that. I like that. You know, we live in a time where people don't respect much of anything anymore. And I think it's vitally important that we have a reverence, we have a respect, not just for the things of God, but for the inerrant, inspired, infallible, life-giving Word of God. And man, Paul certainly did. But that's not all, we might say. Look at the second that in the text. It's very clear. Pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as has happened among you, and that, second part of the prayer, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Now notice what Paul does there. Paul probably would not win a lot of friendship awards with that statement. He's pretty blunt. He's talking about literally evil and perverted men. Why are they evil and perverted men? Well, in Paul's mind, because they actively seek to reject, and not only reject the message of Jesus, but to oppose it with all of their energy and all of their resources. So Paul prays that we would be delivered providentially from those who oppose the gospel. Now, Paul knows what he's talking about. After he left Thessalonica, he and Silas and Timothy, they go to Corinth, right? You can read all about it in Acts chapter 18. They get to Corinth because they basically got run out of Thessalonica, right? And they get to Corinth, and guess what they run into there? Jews that had a strong distaste and dislike for the news of a resurrected Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, pray that we may be delivered from perverse evil men, because not all have faith. Well, amen to that. Paul would say, we've suffered here in Corinth. We faced our own difficulty, strong opposition from these who reject the Lord and oppose His gospel. Isn't it fascinating? The truth of the Lord Jesus in the gospel evokes strong responses. Two of those responses are people embrace the gospel and they want to imitate, they want to become like Jesus. But for those who don't want to imitate the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the Lord of the gospel Himself, often instead of imitation, it's irritation. They're irritated. They don't want to be told that they can't be good enough to get to heaven. They don't want to be told that what they do doesn't count for anything when you think about a right relationship with God. It's irritating to them, and so it remains today. Now, notice with me a noteworthy absence in these first two verses as well as a noteworthy emphasis. Notice the absence of any mention of a particular personal need. Paul doesn't even say, pray that we will be physically spared. Nowhere does he say, hey, pray that we will have sufficient funds in our bank account to carry out ministry in Corinth. I'm not saying those are bad prayer requests. I'm just saying they're absent here. What is the emphasis here? It's the advance of the Lord's message. The success of the gospel message is more important than the well-being of the messengers. You see what Paul's doing there? He's not failing to acknowledge the fact that, hey, we'd like to be preserved from significant harm, and we'd like to have the resources physically that we need to carry out the mission. But in the end, what matters is it's not so much what happens to us, but what happens to the gospel. You got to love that. What matters is that the gospel goes forward in power. I remember having a professor in school years ago said to us, men, remember in your ministry and your preaching, you want to maximize the message and minimize the messenger. He would say to us, not one of you has ever saved anybody. You couldn't save anybody. The Lord does the saving. It's not your word, it's His word. It's not your power, it's His power. It's not your grace, it's His grace. I could go on and on. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? Almost as if the Lord's going to get it done, then it's got to be through me. Ridiculous. The Lord can make rocks cry out. That's what Jesus said. There's nothing He can't do. But the wonderful thing is that God has ordained the instrumentality of prayer, hasn't He? Fascinating. And by prayer, you and I get a front row seat, as it were, to be a part of God doing what He alone can do. And that's absolutely transform people by the power of the blood and the resurrection of His Son. Now, let's move on. Verses 3 and 4. I want you to observe with me next the perspective that shapes gospel-driven prayers. Why don't I pray? Why don't all of us pray more truly gospel-driven prayers? And I think the answer is in these verses. Too often, our perspective is skewed. Look at it. Verse 3, a strong adversative, a strong contrast. For not all have faith, but in contrast to that, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. What shapes gospel-driven praying? Well, the very first thing is confidence in the character of God. The way it's set up in verse 3, the emphasis is on that word faithful. Faithful, however, is the Lord who will strengthen and guard us. Confidence in the character of God. Well, where's Paul getting that? Again, I go back to Psalm 9, verse 10. Look at this, Psalm 9, verse 10. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You know, God's got a great track record. There's not one of us in this room, and there's not a single person in all time and eternity who can honestly say, Lord, I sought you, and you didn't make yourself available to me. You didn't reveal yourself to me. He's faithful. He's faithful. That's the character of God. And as a faithful God, He does two things for His people. Look at this. The first thing, He will strengthen you. I like the Greek word there, sterixai. Doesn't that sound like a strong word? It's like put a crowbar in your back. When you're slumped over, when you're about to throw in the towel, boom, He strengthens you. Some of y'all need that today. I need that. Look at the next word. He will guard you. He will guard you. The word there gives us our English word, phylactic, to guard you, to garrison you, to build a fort around you, protect you. That's what He does. Now, somebody could look at that and say, well, wait a minute. My friends were serving the Lord overseas, and they were in a tragic accident, and one of them died. What do you mean about the Lord protecting you? What I mean is this. If your hope is in Jesus, you put your hope in Jesus, nothing can take that from you. Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear those who can destroy body and soul and cast into hell. That's the power of God. The point is, if I put my hope and my confidence in Jesus, He's going to strengthen me. He's going to guard me. He's going to protect me for every single second of my existence. He will strengthen you, and He will guard you. Confidence in the character of God. Look at this too. Confidence in the capacity of God to conform people to His Son. Now notice that Paul didn't say, hey, we've got confidence because we're such great preachers and teachers, or because you're such great people. He says, we've got confidence where? In the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Literally, we're persuaded. We are confident. We have confidence. And it's interesting, the language Paul is using there, it's like, we're sure now and we're sure forever about it. We're persuaded because it doesn't depend on us to save you and keep you. That depends on the Lord, and He's going to do that. Well, then finally, quickly, let's look at verse 5. Paul wraps it all together here. Let's consider a specific gospel-driven prayer wish. Now, I want y'all to underline this. Here's something you can pray for yourself, for your spouse, for your children, your grandchildren. You can pray for the whole world. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Now, let's unpack that for just a minute. I want you to see how Paul is very purposeful in his thinking. First of all, look at that word direct. May the Lord direct your hearts. This is Paul's wish prayer. Well, the heart, as he uses it here, by the way, the term here is cardius. We get our word cardiology from, right? But when Paul refers to the heart, he's talking about your and my inner existence, our thinking, our volition, the control center of who we are. And so here he is saying, may the Lord direct. An interesting word, a compound verb. It means to point down without any deviation, to make straight, to go straight down the most efficient way. It's like Paul is saying, I pray without any deviation that the Lord Himself would focus your hearts, just like all the little streams ultimately flow to the river, that the Lord would focus your hearts on what really matters. This is his benedictory prayer wish. And those of you around First Baptist in the years past, I can still hear Dr. Criswell say, whether live in person or listening on audio, hear him say something like, oh, lad, you've just been a benediction to my life. A benediction. He loved that word. It's a benedictory, a closing prayer wish. May the Lord, without any deviation, without any delay, repeatedly point your hearts. And then two things here, the love of God. Literally, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Now, it's not about us thinking about how much we love God here. Very clear grammatically, the focus is on what? Paul says, I want you, in your current circumstances, I'm praying, I'm asking the Lord to again and again make the path straight, to point you straight into the love of God. Well, there's no love like that. Like God's kind of love, God's love for His people. Paul is saying, I pray you will reflect on God's disposition toward you. What is His disposition toward you? Exodus 34, 6 and 7, right? The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness toward His people. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. J.I. Packer said, God knew the very worst about you and chose not to spare His Son anyway. That is God's disposition toward you, toward me. May the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Again, it's not our perseverance, it's the perseverance of Christ. Interesting word there. The word means the capacity to bear up under a load. Man, don't we need that? I mean, could you and I pray anything more important for the people we love? Lord, I pray that you will direct the heart of my wife deeper and deeper into the love of God that she will increasingly grasp something of your disposition toward her. And not only that, Lord, that you will give her the capacity that only you can give to bear up under whatever load is in her life. Now you tell me. Is there anything more important that you and I need, and anything more important that we can pray? Lord, direct my heart into the love of God and into the steadfastness, the staying power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect on the perseverance demonstrated by Jesus. Yeah. Therefore, having been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses and setting aside the weight and sin that entangles us, let us run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Man, that's why the author of Hebrews says, hey, you people have need of endurance. You got to buck up. But you know what we try to do? We think stiff upper lip. I'll make it happen. No, you won't. How do we persevere? We rely on the perseverance of Jesus, his atoning blood, his efficacious example in our place. Well, let's tie it all together this morning. John Piper writes, remember that prayer is the power that wields the weapon of the word. Think about Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. We sing the song, stand up for Jesus. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. So you see, the gift of prayer is just that, a gift. And the church goes forward on its knees. God has ordained the instrumentality of prayer. One writer says, God will win the victory, but he will win this victory with prayer. We get to be a part of that victory. Prayer is the means by which we have a role in God's saving purposes. Through prayer, the word of the Lord overcomes obstacles and reaches its glorious victory. Piper says, the word will win the race of words. Isn't that great? Man, there's so many words out there. The word will win the race of words. And so the next takeaway, I think, from this text is the value of intercession. Paul says, man, pray for us. Maybe you felt like, oh, I can't do anything. I'm not gifted to do this. I'm whatever. But listen, you can pray. Listen to what Elizabeth Elliot wrote in her book, in On Asking God Why. She writes, intercession is the hardest work in the world. The giving of one's time, strength, energy, and attention to the needs of others in a way that no one but God sees, no one but God will do anything about, and no one but God will ever reward you for. I say a big amen to that. And you know why prayer, intercessory prayer, is so difficult? Because you and I, by nature, value sizzle over substance, appearance over actuality. I was reading part of a biography this week by Tommy Kidd. It's a new biography of Thomas Jefferson. And Jefferson was an enigmatic person, to say the least. But one of the things he points out about Jefferson in his travels back and forth to Paris, France, and his financial challenges and the enigma of his home life and his married life, one conclusion he makes is, if you want to understand Thomas Jefferson, you got to understand he was a Southern gentleman and he cared more than anything about appearances. Not reality, but what things look like to people. Well, I say Thomas Jefferson is not alone. But you see, when it comes to intercessory prayer, no one's going to see it or know it because you're in your prayer closet. No one's going to pat you on the back and tell you how spiritual and super you are. No, 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 no. You're just all alone with God, on your face, on your knees, saying, Lord, cause your word to run and to be glorified and for people to be saved. But I got news for you. One day, when time is no more and we're gathered around the throne of Jesus, you're going to see people there They will not have been famous. They will have been unknown this side of heaven. But you know, they will be known for eternity in heaven, because they were people when nobody else knew, when nobody else cared. They were isolated away on their knees, on their faces, asking God to do what? Cause His word to run and to be honored. So there it is. So I pray today, Lord, cause Your word to run and be glorified in the Sunburst class. If that's not our goal, that's not our objective, we need to disband. We're little more than a social club with a steeple if we're not obsessed with the gospel. Lord, I pray that Your word would run and be glorified in the Sunburst class and in all the ministries of First Baptist Church of Dallas. Yes. Well, what does that look like? Lord, when we pray, cause Your word to run and to be glorified, we're praying, Lord, give the people who aren't hungry for the gospel appetite for it. Lord, conquer sinful habits in our lives. Lord, raise up harvesters to go out and share the gospel. Lord, vanquish wrong thinking about God and wrong thinking about life. Lord, cause Your gospel to triumph. George Askin wrote it. We sing it. Brethren, we've met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all its power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And then this line, brethren, pray and holy manna. Holy manna, what God alone can provide. And holy manna will be showered all around. Lord, we need the showering of some holy manna in our lives, in our church, in our country, in our world. And that holy manna is the gospel of Jesus. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, cause for Your glory, Your word to run and be glorified in the life of the Sunburst class, in the life of every ministry across First Baptist Church of Dallas. And Lord, I pray this week that You would increasingly direct our hearts to the love of God and to the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and make us faithful prayers as we intercede for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you and cause His face to shine on you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.